All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, after a little delay, we've returned this morning to finish a study we began 2 weeks ago on a very important subject matter, and that would be marriage and divorce. Not a subject you hear too often from a church pulpit. It's taboo, controversial, divisive. Best not to touch it with the 10-foot pole. And topical preachers can find many reasons just to skip over this subject altogether. This is one of those great hidden advantages, though, of verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible. You will eventually run into these difficult, controversial subjects, and you just can't conveniently skip over them. You're forced to grapple with them. That's a good thing, though, because we need the whole counsel of God's Word. So here we are entering Matthew 19, which just happens to be where the Lord famously teaches on divorce and marriage, divorce, remarriage. And far from skipping over this, we're back for a second message on the Lord's teaching here. This is a critical issue in our culture, which has been thoroughly reshaped by the proliferation of divorce. Last time I began by exploring the impact of no-fault divorce legislation in our nation. Since 1969, anyone in America could legally obtain a divorce without assigning fault. That led to an explosion in the divorce rate. I mentioned how the first state to pass no-fault divorce legislation was California. Ironically, though, that came under Governor Ronald Reagan. He thought it would be good for women, but it had unintended consequences. Later in life, Reagan said that signing the no-fault divorce bill was the single greatest mistake he made in his public life, deeply regretted it. It went on to destroy family stability. And children of the 70s, 80s, and 90s especially know this. Statistically, about half of their parents are divorced. Think about how disruptive divorce is to life and how it affects the next generation. Children of divorce deal with more behavioral issues, mental health issues, economic hardship. This has turned into a downward spiral as the proliferation of divorce has greatly affected how ensuing generations view marriage. So you can look at studies now of how Gen Zers and millennials view marriage itself. This refers to people born between 1980 and 2012. In general, they still believe marriage is important, but it's not urgent. They're happy to delay marriage. The average age of marriage is now about 30. There's no rush. And before marriage, they want a test drive first. Cohabitation is widely accepted. They want to confirm compatibility with a potential spouse. That said, they seem to desire emotional stability at all costs. So if marriage is ever interfering with that, they're quick to divorce. The stigma around divorce is gone. It's seen as a morally good option. This makes sense as religious views of marriage have been jettisoned. You know, that millennia-old view that marriage is a sacred union between one man, one woman for life, that's long gone. It's no wonder that the vast majority of Gen Z supports basically any definition of marriage. It is a malleable institution to be suited to your will. You see this reflected in Gen Z vows. Before, typical vows included the promise for one another to have and to hold as long as we both shall live. Now you see a lot of vows revised as long as we both shall love. There's an understanding that marriage is not, it's not meant for life. It's not reasonable to expect people to be monogamous for like their whole life. No, marriage is just a social contract that's, you know, 20, 25 years. It's suitable for child rearing, economic stability, emotional support. But it's meant to run its course. No-fault divorce was the first wave that crashed on the sandcastle of marriage, eroding its foundation. Now, wave after wave has come, and marriage in America is kind of in shambles. The best hope the world has, though, is the church. The church has this double role of being salt and light. As light, it has this witnessing function where it's letting the light of Christ and the gospel shine that others might be transformed and changed and saved. And as salt, it has this preserving function, standing up for what is right, even in the public square, stemming the tide of depravity in the world. I don't know how this will shake out in America, but I know that we as a church must be faithful to represent God's word and will to the world, held out in hope. And that certainly has to include something as vitally important as truth about marriage. We absolutely must cling to the Lord's view of marriage, champion it, defend it. If we are to do that, though, we need to know it. That is our goal. From the scriptures, we need to discern God's own view of marriage and divorce, that it might be our view. Now, how can we, as disciples of Christ, not be like-minded with our master? What did he say about marriage and divorce? We got a healthy heaping of the Lord's mind on divorce in our text, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, which we exposited last time. Not going to do that again, but in short order, we find Jesus responding to a group of Pharisees who are trying to trap him for holding a very unpopular view of marriage and divorce. The thing is, Jesus held God's view of marriage and divorce. So he went on to confront the culture's extremely high view of divorce, low view of marriage, kind of sounds like today, replacing it with God's incredibly high view of marriage, low view of divorce. Marriage, Jesus teaches, is literally one of God's greatest gifts to mankind, meant for human flourishing. The cornerstone of civilization is marriage. You're meant to see the glory of marriage, its divine design. God made this, reflecting even his nature to some degree. And so Christ says, hold it in high regard. Meanwhile, have a low view of divorce. By this, we mean the understanding that divorce is not good. It's not a good thing that happens. God hates divorce, so should we. He did not institute it, command it, or prescribe it. It only exists because of man's hardness of heart. This means when there is a divorce, we don't celebrate it. We mourn the breakdown of a marriage as we witness another casualty of sin in our fallen world. It is true that the Lord did permit divorce under one narrow circumstance. So we also made the point that while all divorce stems from sin, not all divorce is sinful. Contrary to the Pharisees, any reason divorce, Jesus establishes that divorce is not lawful before God for any reason, with one exception being immorality. We see that captured in the last two verses. You can see again verse 8 and 9, Matthew 19. The Lord said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. We're not going through this text again, but from here we can jump into our outline for today. Last week was more of an in-depth look on one specific text on marriage here in Matthew 19. Want to drill down on the Lord's view of marriage and divorce from his teaching and just submit to it. But Jesus does not express the totality of God's word and will on divorce. And anytime you teach on divorce, people have a million questions, which is fair. It's been quite a while since I've taught on this, so I figured we would return for part two, taking more of a broader look, rounding out this teaching on what else the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I also want to address some of the pastoral implications of this teaching for the edification of the church. So our overall goal is the same. We just want to find the mind of God on marriage and divorce and become like-minded. We want to love what God loves, hate what God hates. But to do that, we need to know what God knows. What has he said or revealed about these things? This matters. So we're just seeking to find out. To help with this, some organization, I'll give you five questions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to help you know and share the mind of God. Five questions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to help you know and share the mind of God. First being, what is the first biblical permission for divorce? What is the first biblical permission for divorce? And technically, we answered this last time, but I want this second message to be well-rounded, cover all the bases. It's a good place to start. Overall, the Lord made very clear that God hates divorce. Marriage is of God, divorce is of man. Yet, as Jesus also said, recognizing this is a fallen world where hardened hearts prevail, God tolerates divorce as a mercy to the innocent party in certain cases. And again, verse 9, Jesus clarifies that the first biblical permission for divorce is immorality. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus said effectively the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32, he said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here, I can just reaffirm and expand on some things we said last time. On these two occasions, Jesus said the exception for divorce is porneia. He uses the same Greek word both times, porneia, immorality. It's a broad term covering all manner of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, so on. He does not actually use the term for adultery here, but we are talking about a married spouse committing sexual morality outside of marriage that is adultery. So this is why we often summarize this first permission for divorce as adultery. If a spouse commits any form of sexual morality, divorce is not commanded, but it is permitted for the innocent party. I'll give you a little further insight into some of the logic behind this permission, I think, from God's eyes. You just think about it. Why is porneia, sexual morality, why is it that can dissolve the marriage bond? Why not other grave sins like murder or theft? Well, the thing that makes adultery such a big deal, sexual morality, is that it's a violation of the one flesh union that is so vital and defining to marriage itself. Adultery uniquely breaks the one flesh union between husband and wife. Can that union be repaired and restored? Of course, forgiveness and restoration are possible. The Lord grants permission here not to restore it, especially when you're up against an unrepentant, hardened heart. Just think even more about what it means to be one flesh. As Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. Okay, we know that's not literal in the sense that two people are fusing together. They're still two individuals. But this does speak of the closest possible union between two people intended as one man and one woman. There's no stronger, more intimate connection between two people possible. Marriage, as God designed it, is meant to be this full-orbed joining of lives for life in every sphere, emotional, financial, relational, physical. It's like you're tying together the hulls of two ships. When now one goes, the other goes. They're just locked together. Now, that being said, the physical dimension of one flesh in Scripture is seen as a pretty big deal. Listen to what Ephesians 5 says. Paul, Ephesians 5:28, says, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then he goes on to quote Genesis 2:24, the two become one flesh. Then he says in verse 33, the husband is to love his own wife even as himself. See how closely Paul views the union between husband and wife. It is as if they share flesh. Marriage is a giving of body and soul to one another, heart and flesh. But see, this really helps us better understand the unique betrayal of adultery. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:15-16. 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Both of these passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, have massive implications for our personal holiness because they're really teaching our union with Christ. But they obviously also say much about marriage. And so, no, we do not hold the view that sex equals marriage. Marriage is established by covenant vows, promises made between a man and a woman. But when you have a joining of bodies without souls, you're breaking God's design. You're gravely wounding your spouse. It is an abomination to God, and it's no wonder why Paul says a few verses later, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee porneia. He says flee immorality. Same word. You just have nothing to do with this. Porneia is acid to the bonds of marriage. Nothing defiles a marriage quite like adultery. It's so devastating to the family unit, which is the foundation of society, that though it sounds extreme today, this is why God himself prescribed the death penalty for adultery in his old covenant law for theocratic Israel. Now, last time we made clear that Jesus establishes under the new covenant, mercy is favored. Now, mercy is shown to the adulterous party in that no death penalty is required. Mercy is shown to the innocent party in that they are loosed from their marriage bond to the adulterer. This comes not as a command, but as a concession. They do not have to repair the bond that the other person destroyed. So this is not a good thing, as divorce always represents some little victory of sin in this cursed world. But God tolerates such divorce as a mercy, especially up against an adulterer with a hardened heart. God allows the innocent spouse to be released. It's worth pointing out that we see an example of this in Joseph. Back in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was betrothed to Mary, then she became pregnant. Before the angel visited him, he thought this could only mean one thing, that she has committed adultery. In Jewish custom, couples, betrothed couples, were regarded as married, simply not consummated, but they were legally married, and it required a certificate of divorce to end that relationship. And that is what Joseph was going to do. Matthew 1:19 says, Joseph, her husband, planned to send her away secretly. The verb send away, apaluo, it's the same word often translated divorce. Joseph was going to legally divorce Mary. And Matthew, telling us this, he does not condemn Joseph for this. Matthew 1:19, to the contrary, says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Matthew sees Joseph as righteous, just, he's virtuous, for not trying to heap up extra shame on Mary, but still, he was doing no wrong in that divorce. In all this, this first biblical permission for divorce, for immorality or adultery, is established on solid ground. I can quickly say, though, pastorally, you know, when counseling a Christian couple where one spouse is guilty of adultery, it happens. Though there is legitimate now permission for divorce, we still never counsel for that. Now, I'd caution you against having the view of just, you know, automatic, instant divorce for adultery. Because remember, divorce is not something we celebrate or run to. Granted, adultery itself is some evidence of the deceitfulness of sin and some hardness of heart. There's going to be a long road of rebuilding trust. But if you're dealing with two genuine Christians filled with the Spirit, full restoration is possible. And I think God's glory and our gospel witness demands it. At least we fight for it. So we will always pray for and counsel unto repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, even with adultery. It's a permission, not a command. We're always going to fight for marriage, not divorce. Still, this is the first biblical permission for divorce, sexual morality or adultery. Second question here, what is the second biblical permission for divorce? What is the second biblical permission for divorce? The answer here is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. This comes from 1 Corinthians 7. So you can go flip over there now to follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems and a lot of questions. So Paul writes to them to address their problems, answer their questions. Chapter 7 mostly deals with marriage, the marriage subject. We can't cover everything, but can narrow in on what he says about divorce. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. You see how Paul says these instructions come from not I, but the Lord. That simply means that what he's about to say comes from previous teaching or revelation from the Lord Jesus. And it does, just like we learned in Matthew. You should not leave or divorce your spouse. Verse 10, he says the wife should not leave her husband. Leave is the term charizo, which means to separate or sever. It's the same word Jesus used for divorce in Matthew 19:6. And this word is obviously being used in parallel with the term for divorce in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, the husband should not divorce his wife. And that's the word aphiemi, which means to send away. So these verses prohibit divorce between two believers, just like Jesus said. Now, what if a person goes ahead and separates anyway? Verse 11, if she does leave, charizo, it's talking about divorce. The whole category of legal separation without divorce did not exist back then. So in this case, the wife has gone ahead and divorced her husband. The Lord, at this point, would identify this as an illegitimate divorce, hence a sinful divorce. This happens all the time because of hardness of hearts. What does this person need to do? Well, repent and be reconciled to her husband, Paul says. He uses the same term for reconciliation, describing our salvation. He needs to be reunited with her husband and to be remarried to her husband. At the very least, though, Paul says she must remain unmarried, proving again that she was not merely separated but divorced. She's now in an unmarried state, not estranged, unmarried. Well, now she must either remain single or remarry her former spouse, but she cannot remarry someone else. That would be compounding her sin and rebellion. That remarriage would, one, prevent reconciliation with her first husband, and two, count as adultery, according to Jesus himself. She has done wrong in her divorce. Remarrying would only make it worse. All this applies, of course, in the other direction if we're talking about the husband. Remarriage would be forbidden in this case. So far, verses 10 and 11 give no permission for divorce. Both partners need to fight for their marriage. And again, this is, I think, especially true when you have two Christians. As believers, you've been reconciled to God by his grace, forgiven an infinite debt of sin, given a new heart, and dwelt with the Spirit. You have all the power and grace you need to walk and do what is right before the Lord. I mean, for Christians to divorce is so uncalled for. But it still happens because sin is so deceitful, but the gospel is still powerful enough to mend even the most broken marriages. I will quickly say, though, sometimes you need help. Maybe often you need help, and you should not hesitate to seek help from others, from your pastors, seeking biblical counsel if your marriage is anywhere on the rocks. God's Spirit, working through his word, is sufficient for your problems, as you should seek help and counsel. At the very least, though, you've learned that divorce is not the answer to your marriage problems. It's not actually going to solve anything. It is not God's answer for your marriage problems in the faith. Now, moving on, though, to verses 12 through 16, Paul addresses another scenario. What if you're married to an unbeliever? Does that change things? This was a huge issue in the Corinthian church and the early church. Jesus did not address this scenario primarily because his audience were fellow Jews, and he understanding they'd be married within the faith. But as the church began and Gentiles entered in, quite often one person would come to salvation, but their spouse would not and would still retain their pagan faith, worshiping other gods. So you can imagine the strife this would create and it troubled believers' consciences. Like, is this okay? Can you remain married to an idolater? In Islam, for example, if a woman converts to Islam and her husband does not, after a period of time, that marriage is deemed invalid. Divorce is required. But in Christianity, no. Verse 12. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Again, verse 12, Paul says, I say not the Lord. That simply means he's now giving new revelation that the Lord Jesus did not give. But these words still come by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're just as true. Jesus did not address this scenario, but Paul does. And if you're married to an unbeliever, basically, he says, the ball is in their court. If they consent to live with you, you have no grounds for divorce. You must remain married. It is true that God only permits Christians to marry fellow Christians, but at the same time, you know, as happened, you might have one person come to the faith, their spouse did not. Or we have two Christians, one falls away from the faith. Another case, divorce is not called for, so long as the unbelieving spouse consents to live with you. If they do not want to separate, there is no grounds for divorce. God says, remain in the marriage. In this case, you as a believing spouse now have the real opportunity to minister the gospel in word and deed to your unbelieving spouse, to your children. Through you, this is basically verse 14, they are set apart. And many of God's blessings will come to them simply by virtue of being united to you. It goes on to say that in verse 14. If that describes you this morning, you persevere in that marriage, you continue to pray for your spouse and for your children. However, what if the condition of verse 12 is not met? Meaning, you have an unbelieving spouse and they do not consent to live with you. Then what? What if they want to leave the marriage? Verse 15, he says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the word leave is the same word for divorce, charizo. This pictures the unbelieving spouse making some decision to end the marriage and pursue a divorce. In which case, here the believing spouse is called to let it be. They're instructed to let it happen. You don't need to fight or preserve anything anymore. In this case, divorce becomes permissible in God's eyes. Really, you are being divorced, and God accepts this. So this then becomes the second of two legitimate permissions for divorce in the Bible. So we call it abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. This is a classic reform position, these two exceptions, going back to even to the Westminster Confession of Faith, by the way. Paul says the believer is not under bondage in this case. It's referring to the bond of marriage. The other partner has already done away with that, and so you're not forced to hang on to that bond while the other person has let go. And being an unbeliever, it's not like they're going to submit to God's word. If they choose to leave, you may let them leave. You're free to accept that divorce with a clear conscience and then later move on, remarry, but only in the Lord. Look, overall, so far we've learned last week, this week, that you know God's design for marriage is very clear. It is always intended as one man, one woman, come together as one flesh for life. However, while God hates divorce, he does tolerate it as a lesser evil under two conditions, granting no command but permission as a mercy to the innocent party. These two conditions are adultery or sexual immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Any other divorce, any other reason, is not permitted by God. It's an illegitimate divorce, therefore a sinful divorce, and it's to be avoided. Now, at this point, a very common follow-up question comes, so we'll call it number three. Is divorce permitted in the case of spousal abuse? Is divorce permitted in the case of spousal abuse? On this hot baptism Sunday, this thing's got to go. Is divorce permitted in the case of spousal abuse? So in America, before no-fault divorce legislation, to legally get a divorce, you had to prove adultery, abandonment, or abuse. So what does the Bible say about that third one? Does that count? Is that number three, abuse? Scripture, Now, emotion must be our guide. Abuse is a highly emotional subject, rightly so, but we just want to know what does the Bible say. Whenever you hear of abuse in marriage, I mean, it's heartbreaking, and you're right to feel that something should be done to stop this evil. We can quickly affirm off the bat that it is morally right to protect the abused partner, including, if needed, moving them to a safe location, involving the civil authorities. Romans 13:4 says, the state bears the sword as a minister of God to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. So civil repercussions are in order. The question we're asking here, though, is biblically divorce permitted at this point? Well, as we've seen in Scripture, there's no direct permission for divorce over abuse. Now, some argue that abuse falls under the provision given in 1 Corinthians 7, saying, like, isn't abuse proof that the spouse does not consent to live with the believing spouse? here we just need to dig a little deeper into what this means. Like, what technically constitutes abandonment? We said abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Like, what does that mean? So it all centers on this phrase, verse 12, still in 1 Corinthians 7, consents to live with. When an unbelieving spouse consents to live with the believing spouse, no divorce is permitted. Well, the Greek word for consent is sunodikeo, which means to agree with something, to give hearty approval, to give one's consent. It's a term expressing a person's will or volition. We gain a lot of clarity in the context because verse 12 is very clearly in contrast to verse 15. There's just opposite scenarios there, right? So whatever consent to live with means, it's the opposite of leaving in verse 15. Because verse 15 is the other side. When the unbeliever leaves, well, then divorce is permitted. But verse 12, when the unbeliever consents to live together, aka doesn't leave, divorce is not permitted. Well, leave in verse 15, again, it's that familiar term, charizo, the term speaking of separation unto divorce. The same term used for divorce in parallel with verse 10, the same term Jesus used for divorce in Matthew 19. So look, verse 15 is dealing with a willful separation on the part of the unbelieving spouse. The Christian is not taking the initiative to leave or divorce their spouse. Rather, the decision of the will to end the marriage rests with the unbelieving spouse. You see that confirmed in verse 15 with this permissive imperative, let him leave. Let him leave. The unbeliever is taking the action to dissolve the marriage. The believer is then granted liberty to be free from that marital bond. And this is again why we say that the second permission for divorce is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So it's talking about a decision of the will of the unbelieving spouse to end the marriage, at which point we accept and we're free to do so. But now you can see how this understanding informs the meaning of the phrase consent to live with back in verse 12, which is the opposite. This is simply referring to, therefore, a decision of the will to remain in the marriage. The unbelieving spouse does not wish to dissolve the marriage, but gives their approval. They give their consent. They want to remain married. And in that case, no permission for divorce is given. And no exceptions are made. Marital strife or conflict, material neglect, emotional neglect, incompatibility. Nothing else is listed as grounds for dissolving the marriage bond so long as that unbelieving spouse wills to remain in the marriage. Therefore, we would say there is no direct permission for divorce over abuse in the Bible. Now still, some scholars argue that abuse can be taken as tangible evidence that a spouse does not wish to remain married. They also argue that when the abused spouse is forced to flee for safety, which is the right thing to do, the abusive spouse is just as responsible for that separation just as much as if they packed up their bags and left. By their abusive actions, they show no concern for their marriage covenant, and they prove that they're not really pleased to dwell with that believing spouse. I understand that. I would caution against that reasoning, though. If you were with us last time, we learned how the Pharisees, they latched onto this one phrase in the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses describes a man who divorces his wife because he finds some indecency in her. That's not defined at all. And so they just took that and ran with it. And they jumped on that slippery slope, and they ended up with divorce for any reason whatsoever. Because they're all reading into that one phrase. And you kind of see the same thing taking place today in the evangelical world, where Christians latch onto Paul's phrase, consent to live with, and they interpret that to mean basically anything. The same slippery slope emerges for emotional abuse, emotional adultery, verbal abuse, the failure to provide. The list goes on. I do not think this is warranted. These exceptions for divorce are meant to be extremely narrow, not broad. I will clarify, though, that while abuse itself is not legitimate grounds for divorce in the Bible, abuse is often the catalyst for abandonment, which then does become a legitimate grounds for divorce in the Bible. Through the intervention of the family, the church, and the state, obviously we hope the abuse will end, but you should find out pretty soon whether or not that unbelieving spouse truly wills to remain in the marriage. Look, these situations, though, there's never simple. They're always complex. It gets very difficult when you have someone saying, like, I want to remain in the marriage. But they seem to contradict that with their every action. Like, then what do you do? Great wisdom and discernment are needed to draw out and sometimes interpret the will of the unbelieving spouse. It's not always easy. The situations are rarely clean, usually messy. Here, I'll simply say that this, I think, is one of the reasons God has given godly shepherds to lead the church. Equipped with God's word, they are meant to employ biblical wisdom and prayer to help make decisions concerning the millions of situations that the Bible does not directly address. All these, you know, seemingly what-if, gray area cases of divorce, at that point, really just have to get handled on a case-by-case basis. And as a final note, so far we've only been talking about an unbelieving spouse being abusive. What if it's a believing spouse who is abusive? Well, this is where church discipline comes in. Hopefully, church discipline will lead to the quick repentance and restoration of the believing spouse. But if that abusive spouse refuses to repent, then church discipline will run its course and the abusive spouse will eventually be put out of the church and really declared an unbeliever. And at that point, everything Paul said about marriage to an unbeliever comes into play. If that disciplined spouse makes evident they do not wish to remain in the marriage, then the believing spouse will be free to let them depart. All right, a couple more to go here. Number four, for the divorced, what circumstances govern remarriage? For the divorced, what circumstances govern remarriage? Romans 7 is explicit in teaching that the death of the spouse breaks the marriage bond and opens legitimate remarriage. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul basically commands remarriage for young widows who burn with passion. But what about after a divorce? You need to remember that divorce and remarriage were basically just assumed realities in the Old and New Testaments. For example, in the Old Testament law, it's not saying anything for or against divorce. There's simply a law that says the priest cannot marry a divorced woman. Now, like, if no one was allowed to marry a divorced woman, it's kind of a pointless prohibition. Like, it's just understanding people will get divorced, they will remarry. The prevailing view in the Old Testament and New Testament was that divorce always opened the door to remarriage. So a point of clarifying what counts as divorce is to say what legitimizes remarriage. If remarriage is ever not permitted, we would expect the biblical authors to make that very clear. So this leaves us with the basic rule that whenever there is a biblically permitted divorce, remarriage is permitted. But whenever that divorce is illegitimate, remarriage is prohibited. In that case, you would be committing adultery if you remarry, as Jesus taught, we learned last time. You see this in Matthew 19. Back to that text in your mind at least, or you can flip there quickly, where Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. That phrase in there, and marries another, is essential to his whole point, because he's not just addressing the one exception for divorce, but also, by the same token, the one exception for remarriage. This is obvious because his whole saying makes no sense if you take out the words, and marries another. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, commits adultery. That's not true. What if he just remains single forever? The whole phrase, and marries another, must be present to complete the thought. He's arguing for the one exception for divorce and remarriage. What this means is that if you divorce because your spouse committed porneia, sexual immorality, and then you remarry someone else, in that case, you are not committing adultery when you remarry. That is a legitimate remarriage before the Lord. This is also seen in 1 Corinthians 7, again, back in verses 10 and 11, Paul was addressing illegitimate divorce. Two believers, no grounds, they should not be divorced. And since, though, remarriage is assumed, this is why Paul has to specifically call out that, no, actually, you cannot remarry. If you have an illegitimate divorce, you can't remarry. Either, he says, remain unmarried or reconcile to your spouse. Again, the rule, illegitimate divorce, illegitimate remarriage. But down to verse 15, that's where Paul deals with legitimate divorce, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, and he gives no corresponding command or clarification that the believing spouse must now remain unmarried all their days or reconcile. And to the contrary, there's some finality where he says, let the unbeliever depart. And this implies that the door for remarriage is open. And Paul finishes verse 15 by saying, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. He uses a related verb for bondage down in verse 27 throughout the chapter. Makes very clear that in Paul's eyes, being bound to a wife indicates marriage. Being released or loosed from a wife indicates divorce. So when Paul says in verse 15, the believing spouse is not under bondage, he means they're released from their marriage obligations and from the bond of trying to preserve a marriage that the unbeliever doesn't want. Being released, remarriage is not forbidden, and therefore it is allowed. At this point, Paul would counsel singleness. Just stay single, devote your life to the kingdom, but if you remarry, you do not sin. That's wisdom, but that's verse 27. If you jump down, he says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. So that basic rule holds. Legitimate divorce leads to legitimate remarriage. Illegitimate divorce is going to lead to an illegitimate remarriage in God's eyes. And this is going to take us right to our last question for our time this morning. What should Christians do who have been illegitimately divorced and or remarried? What if you did this? What should Christians do who have been illegitimately divorced and or remarried? I think we have to include here this sticky question. It needs to be addressed because this is a reality even in the church. Like, what should you do if you are living in an illegitimate remarriage right now? Like, does that mean you're living in adultery? Should you divorce your spouse and try and go reconcile with your former spouse? Is your relationship with God forever hindered because you've experienced an unbiblical divorce or remarriage? Let's work through a few cases here. Let's say you had an unbiblical divorce in your past, but now you have not remarried, so you're single. So now what? Well, we already saw 1 Corinthians 7:11 says you should remain unmarried or reconcile to your former spouse. But that verse does not address several what-ifs. What if your former spouse already remarried? Then reconciliation is impossible. What if your former spouse is an unbeliever still, but you've become a believer now? And so now reconciliation is forbidden. Scripture forbids marrying an unbeliever. So should you just remain unmarried forever? The verse does not say. But we do take the view that the person should remain unmarried so long as remarriage to their former spouse is possible. When remarriage to their former spouse becomes impossible, they're free to remarry in the Lord. So if their former spouse has remarried or is an unbeliever or has died, then remarriage is not possible. Remarriage to them is not possible, freeing them to remarry, but only in the Lord. We have to stress, though, that this really does become more of a wisdom issue. So many of these cases have to be handled on a case-by-case basis. So many other variables come into consideration here. You just have to equip yourself with a full toolbox of biblical wisdom and principles and then seek to apply them to the mess of life with all grace. All right, another scenario, though. What if you had an unbiblical divorce in your past and then an unbiblical remarriage? Then what? Are you supposed to divorce your current spouse and go back and remarry your first spouse? This question does come up among Christian couples, whether through ignorance or immaturity, or sometimes outright disobedience. They got an illegitimate divorce in their youth. Then they remarried some other immature Christian, okay. But as the years goes by and they grow in the Lord, they come to realize what they did was wrong. Their eyes open hey, our divorces back in the day, that actually was illegitimate, which means their remarriage technically is adultery. So does that mean they're living in permanent adultery now? Are they supposed to wear a scarlet letter? Can they ever be right with God again? Well, like we heard from Jesus himself, yes, this does mean that their remarriage made them guilty of adultery. That's what he said. But no, this does not make you perpetually adulterous. What should you do about this? Whether that divorce was in ignorance or rebellion, how are we to respond to all sin in life? Well, repent. Now that your eyes have been opened to the truth, your heart should be broken by the conviction that in your past you did wrong. So you repent. You take that sin to the cross like you do all others. Jesus died to pay for that sin like he did all others. He stands ready to cleanse and forgive us of all our unrighteousness. So you repent. You go to him. He will forgive and restore. And then you stay in your marriage. In this case, repentance does not involve divorcing your current spouse. Two wrongs don't make a right. Your new marriage is still binding before the Lord. You just need to seek to do it right this time. Love your new spouse, honor God in your marriage, maintain a humble heart, just daily dependent on his grace, which is greater than all of our sins. And yes, it's true that the first step of your current marriage was taken in sin. That's true, but it is still a real marriage recognized by God. And as you are made right with God by grace through faith, you just need to walk in faith and commit the rest of the steps of your life and marriage to God, to serve the Lord, to serve his purposes. You are free from all guilt and all shame in Christ. You don't need to live in any of that as you go to him. There are no scarlet letters required for anyone who bears Christ's name. At the end of the day, none of us has a clean past or a clean record. This is a fitting conclusion, too. Our study this morning is really aimed at just knowing the mind and the will of God on marriage and divorce, that we might represent and defend his view. Our world needs that. Our culture needs that. The church has to have clarity on marriage and divorce. We need to be that salt and light. So hopefully this Bible study has provided some of that clarification that you know God's mind on marriage. But also, let me offer a word of encouragement as we finish. I think we all could use. Everyone has done much wrong in the past. For some of you, yes, that includes old wounds of divorce and remarriage, and they might still hurt. For those who haven't experienced divorce, it's still not going to take you long to recall other grave sins from your past. But this we know, like, only amplifies the glory of the gospel of Jesus, where the same Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for all those sins. Whereas now those who humbly repent and cling to him by faith, the problem is they can be washed clean of everything that they've ever done. All the guilt is swallowed up in victory on his cross, forgiven entirely and saved from his judgment. And beyond just being saved, though, this Lord even aims to then use these reclaimed sinners for his purposes. So no matter your past, God can still use you for his glory and your good as you seek him first. And can I just encourage you with the example of good old King David? Because you know how mightily God used David to lead the people, to be the greatest king. And God even made David like the archetype of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He was the greatest king. But like, wasn't David a literal murderer and adulterer? He was. You know that David had a time of weakness, stumbled into grave sin, commits adultery with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, has her husband Uriah killed to cover it up, and then marries her. It is about as corrupt a beginning to a marriage as possible. That marriage did not start off on the right foot. But look, you know, when confronted, David genuinely repented, like fully, genuinely broke, repented, and offered himself to the Lord again with true, genuine faith. He gave God all of his heart, and God graciously forgave him, just like he does all of our sins. It's always by grace. It's an amazing grace. He forgives anyone anything. But beyond forgiveness, God continued to use him. That God went on after that to bless David by faith. He blessed that marriage. He blessed the fruit of that marriage, which was Solomon, who, doesn't he show up in the line of the Messiah? Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, when we studied the genealogies, it says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Remember, the whole genealogy of Jesus is filled with adulterers, prostitutes, and sinners. God did not have anyone else to choose from. But he is a God of grace. And yes, we learned today that you really have to take seriously the Lord's words on marriage. We need to have a firm stance on the sanctity of marriage and the tragedy of divorce. We need to oppose illegitimate divorce. But we still remember that we serve a Savior who dealt compassionately with that woman caught in adultery. He opted then for mercy instead of judgment because he came the first time to seek and save broken sinners. That was his mission. There is nothing but hope for you in Christ's gospel, to put back the pieces of your broken life. You need to believe in this Jesus before he returns and the day of judgment then comes. That believe in this Jesus, yield your life to him, and then just continually give him thanks. Whatever your past this morning, take your life, take your marriage, and offer it up to him today, almost like you're renewing your vows to love him, to live for him all the days of your life. Let's do that together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we exalt you for your word this morning, which is clear and needed. We need a compass in dark times and clouded times. The morality of our land is turned upside down, and we can get lost just the same, just living and breathing in this culture. But your word is clear, and it always points to true north. Your standard is right and just and perfect, and your word is good. So we thank you for opening our eyes this morning and showing how clear your word is on marriage. This glorious institution you made, you designed, to reflect, in many respects, your nature, and what a blessing you've given to us to have a helpmate for life, a companion to live and dwell together with and run the race of life and faith with. We do again want to glorify you for marriage and help us hold it in high esteem like our Savior did. At the same time, we recognize divorce in some cases, as you did, a concession, a mercy. It does break our heart as we see just the continued effects of sin and the fall. Still, you are God who redeems. It's why you sent the Savior to not forsake man, and rather you forsook your Son that we might be reconciled and saved, no matter our past, whether that includes a divorce or not. Your grace really is greater than all our sins. We thank you. We do praise the Savior. Help us to truly, in our hearts, renew our own confession of faith, our vows to love him, to live for him, to follow him all of our lives. He is most worthy. So we give you thanks. We give you glory for it all this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.